Let's take a look at our scripture reading for today's sermon. We're going to be heading back to John chapter 15, and we're going to be reading the final third section of this chapter. That's verses 18 to 27. You can follow along as I read. Of course, this is Jesus speaking here to his disciples. And in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But as it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." This is God's word. Well, we are now just 1 week away from Easter. Today is Palm Sunday, and today marks officially the beginning of Passion Week, or Holy Week, as it's also known by many Christians all around the world. This is, as I mentioned last Sunday, the most important week for the Christian faith because of the events that took place on that first Good Friday and that first Easter Sunday morning. Jesus' suffering and his death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. Now, honestly, if I had the choice, I might have skipped this passage that we just read together this morning and preached on something else, because the main lesson from this passage is kind of hard. Okay, not necessarily hard in the sense of difficult to understand, but hard in the sense of kind of tough to accept. Okay, this is not an easy lesson for us to swallow. When we read the Bible, we'll often find verses that will comfort us or encourage us. And I remember even memorizing some of these verses in college precisely because I knew they would encourage me, they would comfort me, and I wanted to be able to remember them wherever I was, whenever I needed encouragement. So verses like Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 come to mind, where it says, "Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Or Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, which says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." These are such uplifting verses. They have been a lifeline to keep me going when times got tough over the years. But then I come across a passage like the one we just read this morning, in verses like John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." I read verses like that, and I think to myself, now what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, is this supposed to encourage me? Because to be honest, I don't really feel all that encouraged. And how do I teach this? As I mentioned earlier, this chapter is part of a section in John known as Jesus' farewell discourse, because he shares his final and some of his most heartfelt teaching with his disciples just before he is arrested and eventually killed. In the beginning of our chapter, Jesus uses the image of a vine and its branches to describe the relationship between himself and those who identify as his followers. And one of the lessons that we drew from this image is that we need to acknowledge our complete and total dependence on Christ. He reminds us in verse 5 that apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing at least that's of lasting or eternal significance. Just as branches need to be connected to the vine in order to grow or bear fruit, we also need to be connected to Jesus if we're going to grow. And that is why he tells us to abide or to remain in him. One practical way we saw that we can remain in Jesus is by allowing his words to remain in us. And I talked a couple of weeks ago about the incredible luxury of resources that we have to help us get into the Bible so that God's words can abide in us. And then last Sunday, in a sermon that I titled Friendship with Jesus, we looked at the second section in our chapter. We looked at verses 9 through 17, and we saw how Jesus takes this vine metaphor to teach on a deeper level what it means to have a relationship with him. We use this command in verse 9 as sort of a window to look in and learn about the rest of the passage. We learn that if we truly have experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, then we will show it through our obedience. And we'll share this love with our fellow Christians, and we'll also want those who don't know God yet to experience this love as well. Something as amazing as God's love is, well, it's just too good to keep to ourselves. Well, today we're going to be looking at the third and final section of this chapter. Last week's sermon was called Friendship with Jesus. Today's sermon is called Hatred from the World. We're going to look at three lessons. First is that we should expect the world to hate us. The second is we should understand why the world hates us. And third, we should remember our mission to the world. Okay. Let's look at these one at a time. First lesson this morning from our passage is we should expect the world to hate us. Not a very encouraging point, right? Not a very encouraging lesson. But let's be clear, this is what Jesus is telling us in verses 18 and 19. He's not saying you may or may not be hated. He's saying you will be hated. At the end of verse 19, he reads, "This is why the world hates you." So actually, he's not just warning about the disciples' future. He is making a statement about their present reality. This is why the world hates you. Now, if we trace the flow of thought in this chapter, we'll see that Jesus offers a number of promises for his followers who remain in him like branches remaining in a vine. He starts out by assuring us that if we remain in him, we'll grow and we'll bear fruit. We'll become more like him in our inward character and even in our outward lifestyle. And then a bit later on in the chapter, Jesus promises that if we remain in his love, then we'll discover a new and deeper joy that we never experienced before. Obeying his commandments won't be a burden, but rather a delight. And the same principle applies for loving our fellow Christians. It will be a joy to love them in fulfillment of Jesus' commands. Now, these are wonderful, encouraging promises. But then here in our passage, Jesus gives another promise. If we remain in him, then we should expect some hostility from the world. We should, in a very real sense, expect them to hate us. It's not a matter of if, but when. When I was in college, I learned a valuable lesson about reading through an entire agreement, even the small print. Especially the small print before you sign your name on the dotted line. I was walking back to my dorm from one of my classes, and there was this credit card company that was offering a free T-shirt if I signed up for a new card. Now, as it happens, I had just run out of T-shirts that morning. And I wasn't in any mood to do the laundry that night. And so I thought, yeah, sure, why not? I need a T-shirt, and I even like the color. What I didn't know at the time was that this new credit card would eventually cause me a lot of misery. Not just during that school year, but for many years after. I should have read the small print before signing up because that small print explained things like interest rates or late payment penalties. But that's exactly why that information is in the smaller print. These companies are hoping that you'll skip over and just sign your name on the dotted line. Because once your name is on that dotted line, you're locked in to the terms of the agreement. That includes even the fine print. Jesus isn't offering just fine print here in our passage. He isn't hoping that we'll somehow kind of skip over it before we sign the dotted line and make the commitment to follow him. He is laying out all the terms and telling us exactly what we should expect. If we're serious about remaining in him, then yes, we should expect the world to hate us. Now, I do want to clarify what Jesus is actually saying here when he warns us in this passage that the world is going to hate us. What he's not saying, he isn't telling us that literally the entire world is going to come running after us, so we need to start feeling suspicious about our classmates or our colleagues at work or the folks who live nearby us in our neighborhood. Okay, Jesus is not encouraging us to somehow band together and be ready for an all-out war against the entire world. Many scholars have noted that when Jesus uses this term, the world, in his writings, he has a very specific meaning in mind. He's not talking about the world in the sense of Earth as a planet, which is how we often use the word. I wonder if there's life on other worlds like Mars or Pluto. Or we might sometimes use the word to describe a person's life or purpose for existing. My whole world started falling apart when she broke up with me, or he broke up with me. Or we might sometimes use the word to describe maybe a specific period of history, the ancient world, the medieval world. Now, in all these instances, the world is neither good nor bad. It's just simply neutral. But when John talks about the world, it's usually not a neutral concept. In several instances in John, the world refers to what one scholar describes as the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. Okay, let me read that again. The world in John is the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. To give just a few examples of the way John uses this word, the world, in John chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." The created order, especially human beings, human affairs in rebellion against its maker. Later on, in John 16, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." A bit later on, in the New Testament, in one of the letters that he writes, John says to his readers, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, in all these instances, and there are several more, the world is not a neutral concept. It is a decidedly negative concept. Okay, the world is this created order, especially human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. Which is why we should be amazed when we read a famous verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world. Which means God's love is amazing, not because the world is so big, but because this world is living in rebellion against its maker. God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only son. Now, I bring all this up because I think there are many who say they're Christians, they identify as followers of Jesus Christ, but for some reason, we want so badly to fit into the world. We want to be liked by the world. In fact, we don't want to just fit in. We love being entertained by this world that's living in rebellion against its maker. We adopt many of the world's values and the world's definitions of happiness or fulfillment or success without even thinking twice. And so this idea that Jesus brings up here in our passage, that his followers might actually encounter hostility by the world, is completely lost on many of us. We spend so much time and energy enjoying the world and being comfortable in the world that the very thought of being hated by the world doesn't even register on our radars. But it should. If we take Jesus' words seriously here, then we should expect some hostility from the world. We should expect to be hated by the world. That is our first lesson for today. Now, the second is closely related. We should expect to be hated by the world, and we should also understand why the world hates us. We should understand why the world hates us. If we look again at verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." He's basically saying, you might think the world hates you, and in a sense it does, but the truth is, the world actually hates me. And since you're connected to me, since you, the branches, are remaining in me, the vine, they're going to hate you too. This is sometimes known as guilt by association. The world hates Jesus, so yes, they're going to also hate those who follow him. Many of us can relate to this guilt by association experience. I have some memories from my junior high days where some students would be so cruel. They would make fun of other students because they actually decided to show kindness to a peer who wasn't part of the in crowd. You're friends with so-and-so? Why? I hope that hasn't happened to any of our youth group students. This guilt by association is especially common in sports. Many of you know that I'm actually a Red Sox fan, Boston Red Sox fan. It's a long story. I'm not going to bore you by retelling it, but I remember cheering for a pitcher in my junior high and high school days named Roger Clemens. If you don't know who this guy is, Roger Clemens played for the Red Sox for 12 years in the 1980s and 1990s, and he was far and away the best pitcher they had while he was there. He was young, he was big, he was intimidating, he was kind of mean even, and he won a lot of games and got a lot of awards during his years with the Red Sox. And then he left for another team called the Toronto Blue Jays. And I remember when Roger Clemens returned to the stadium in Boston after he left, he struck out 16 batters over 8 innings, and he actually received a standing ovation from the Boston crowd as he was walking off the field. He was wearing a different uniform, but the Boston fans still appreciated how good he was and all that he had accomplished for their team when he used to play for them. But then, a couple years later in 1999, Roger Clemens was traded to another team, the New York Yankees. And when he returned to the Boston Stadium wearing that uniform, oh, he did not receive a warm welcome. He was mercilessly booed. I mean, the Boston fans turned totally against him. Why? He's the same pitcher that they just cheered for a couple years ago, but now he's wearing the uniform of not just a different team, but of their hated rivals. If you're not into baseball, you may not know that these two teams, the Boston Red Sox and New York Yankees, they've been rivals not just for years, but for decades. It's actually one of the most famous rivalries in all sports. And I distinctly remember watching a playoff game where Roger Clemens was pitching in Boston, and he was just getting mercilessly booed. except for when he gave up home runs. Then they cheered for him. And I actually found myself thinking, you know, I'm rooting for the Red Sox, but these fans, wow. I mean, they hate this guy now. They hate him. And there was a part of me that actually felt a little bit bad for the guy because I was seeing guilt by association like I had never seen before in sports. And in a way, Jesus is telling his followers, you guys are on a new team now. You're on a different team before, and the world used to be your home field, your home court, and that's why they liked you so much. But you're on my team now. Look what he says in verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. He's basically telling his disciples, you guys are wearing my uniform now. I've chosen you out of the world. You don't belong to that team anymore. That means the world isn't your home crowd anymore either. So don't expect them to cheer for you like they used to. They see your uniform, and it's got my name on it. They hate me, so yeah, they're going to hate you too. It's guilt by association. Now, the big question here is why? Why does the world hate Jesus so much to the point that they'll also hate those who follow him? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. These are very strong words here. And verse 22 might need some explanation because we could misunderstand what Jesus is saying. When he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Jesus isn't saying, he's not saying that if he hadn't come, then there'd be no such thing as sin or that people would somehow be sinless. I think most, if not all of us here, know deep down that's not what Jesus means here. His point, rather, is that when he came, Jesus revealed what would become the most serious sin that a person could ever commit. And he revealed the greatest regret that a person can ever have. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me try to answer with an illustration. I know that there are a lot of us here who are excited about the Avengers Endgame movie coming out later this month. I got tickets, but I got to wait a week because my parents are going to be here. I'm having a party for them. So don't spoil it for me, all right? I don't know. I don't want to know who dies or who lives or you know, who. I don't want to hear any of that. I got to get off Facebook and I can't check my Apple News or I got to basically just stay in my room and do nothing for a week, all right? I'm excited. I'm super excited for that movie. But you may have heard that a new Star Wars trailer dropped this past week, too. Star Wars Episode 9. What is it called? Rise. The Rise of Skywalker? Yeah. Yeah. I'm excited for that, too. I was a bit of a Star Wars fan when I was growing up. My sister and I have seen the original trilogy probably at least 50 times each movie, at least. Texting random lines to each other, you know. TK421, why aren't you at your post? Things like that. I was going to the Tashi station to get some power converters, you know, things like that. Just back and forth, just totally random, out of context text messages. We've practically memorized all the lines. But you know, I didn't learn until later on that George Lucas, the guy who wrote the screenplay for the very first Star Wars movie, not like first episode one, but the first movie that came out, A New Hope. Look at how hokey that picture is, right? He actually had a hard time finding a company that would help him make the movie. He had already written and he had already directed a very successful movie called American Graffiti. But Star Wars, this was the movie that he was most excited to make. That was going to be his masterpiece. But when he brought his masterpiece idea to different companies like United Artists and Universal and even Disney, they all turned him down. One of them thought the concept was kind of weird, and another didn't believe that a science fiction movie had any chance of being successful. I mean, he kept getting rejected by all these studios until one of them, 20th Century Fox, finally decided to say yes to his masterpiece idea. And the rest, as we all know, is history, because Star Wars became far and away the best-selling movie of that year, and it is now one of the most famous and successful movie franchises of all time. I can't help but wonder how many of those studio executives who rejected George Lucas ended up regretting their decision. Probably the biggest regret of their lives. They had this masterpiece idea right in front of them, and they actually chose to say no. I mention this because Jesus Christ is God's masterpiece. He is God's clearest and most important revelation of who he is. There has been no one greater either before or after him. And yet he endured a lifetime of rejection during his ministry. He was hated to the point of being sentenced to death and crucified outside the city. And this is what he means when he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. He is saying that his coming has now revealed the most serious sin that a person could possibly commit, and it is the sin of rejecting him. In fact, Jesus said something to this effect in Luke chapter 11 when he warned people of this danger. He said, the queen of the south will rise at judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. He's basically saying, yes, Solomon and Jonah, they are both great servants of God. And these pagan rulers and these pagan cities, they listen to these men. And that's why they're going to judge you who reject me. Because unlike Solomon and unlike Jonah, I am not just a servant of God. I am his one and only son. I'm the greatest that there is to come. And those who continue to reject Jesus all the way to the end, they will experience the greatest regret that a person will ever have. It's a regret that's going to last not just for our entire lives, but forever. And the worst thing about this regret is that they will have no one to blame but themselves. They had every opportunity to believe. God's masterpiece was right in front of them, and they repeatedly chose to say no. Jesus gives his clear verdict in the second half of verse 22. Now they have no excuse for their sin. Again, it would have been nice to preach like encouraging stuff, comforting stuff, but this was a passage that was waiting for me, John 15. This is pretty sobering stuff. And I want to make sure I'm quoting Jesus accurately here because these are his words. According to him, this is the real reason why the world hates him. With his arrival, he now puts every person at a crossroads. At some point, we'll have to make a decision. We can either say, yes, Jesus, I'll be on your team, I will follow you. Or we'll say, no, Jesus, I will not be on your team, I will not follow you. But we'll have to choose. We can't stay in this neutral territory forever. If we're not for him, we're against him. And going back to our passage this morning, those who choose to follow him, well, they should expect some hostility, even some hatred from those who choose not to follow him. Now, I've said a lot here, and I'm going to move on soon, but I do want to add one more thought. And that is when Jesus warns us that we're going to be hated by the world, I hope we can see that the hatred, any hatred we receive, it should not be because of bad behavior on our part or hypocrisy on our part. In other words, Jesus isn't giving his followers an excuse to act like jerks or to say we believe in one thing while our actions totally contradict those beliefs. He's saying we'll be hated because of our allegiance to him. We'll be hated because of our beliefs and our perspective on life that are shaped by our commitment to him. Often, though, it seems like the exact opposite, right? There's this famous quote attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Indian activist and leader, where he reportedly said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, some have questioned the accuracy of this quote. They're not sure if Gandhi really said this, but, I mean, still challenging. Many unbelievers are actually quite drawn to Jesus' teachings about forgiveness or not taking revenge or loving our enemies and so on. Their main problem is Jesus. Their main problem is Christians, those who claim to follow him. I hope that won't be the case for many of us. I hope many of us here who are Christians and who interact regularly with unbelievers at work or at school and get to know them well enough where we can actually talk about faith or religion, I would hope that we'd have experiences where someone says something to the effect of, "You know, I kind of like you because you're kind and you're caring and you're a good worker and you're good at what you do and you work really hard. You don't cut corners and you don't try to kiss up the people or kind of step over them so you can create a better situation for yourself. You don't say nice things to someone's face and then totally stab them in the back afterwards. You seem like the same person wherever you are, no matter who you're with. The only thing I don't get about you is this Jesus thing, your faith. I mean, I can respect the fact that you believe something, but why Christianity? Why Jesus? That I don't get." If we're understanding this passage correctly, then any unbelieving friends or relatives who have a problem with us, the problem should be because of what and who we believe. The real problem, in other words, should be with Jesus. It shouldn't be because we're showing up late while holding a Bible in our hands or bad-mouthing someone at school while we're wearing our restoration shirts to have our website in the back, you know, that kind of thing. It shouldn't be because of that. Okay, if we're going to be expecting to be hated by the world, then we should also understand why the world hates us. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. That's our second lesson today. Our third and final lesson is that we should remember our mission to the world. We should remember our mission to the world. If the world's going to hate us because of our commitment to Jesus, you and I might be tempted to say, all right then, forget the world. If that's how they're going to treat me, then who needs them? I got better things to do with my time, with my energy. But Jesus, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, he doesn't allow for that kind of attitude. Look what he says in verses 26 and 27. He says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. There it is, verse 27. You also must testify about me. Yes, the world hated me, and that's why it's going to hate you too, but you must still testify about me. Just because you're hated, that doesn't give you an excuse to take your ball and go home. I want you to keep on loving the world by telling them about me. Now, the good news is we won't ever have to do this on our own. Jesus promises in these verses that the Holy Spirit will really be the one who's testifying through us. He will testify about me, Jesus says at the end of verse 26. And if you've ever had conversations with relatives or friends who you sense may not be very friendly to Christianity or even to faith in general, you know how much this promise means to you. You've probably prayed a lot before you met with that person. I'd be willing to bet that some of us have experienced firsthand what Jesus is promising here. You've sensed God working through his Spirit silently and invisibly through you. Maybe he helped you remember something that you read or studied beforehand, or maybe he helped you to show an unusual amount of patience or compassion during your conversation, or he may have even given you certain words to say. Looking back, you have no idea how those words came to mind, but you're pretty sure it wasn't from you. The bottom line is we can count on God to help us through his Spirit as we remember our mission to the world. We're never on our own. And our passage actually gives us another reason for us to remember our mission to the world. At the end of the day, we who follow Jesus are no better. We are no better than those who are in the world. Can we look again at what Jesus says in verse 19? It says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The only meaningful difference between followers of Jesus and haters of Jesus is that followers of Jesus used to be haters of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. We used to belong to the world, but we no longer do, and it's only because of the grace of God. He has chosen us out of the world. That is the only significant difference. We were no better. For some reason, God just chose to show us mercy. He loved us even when you and I hated him. And now Jesus asks us to remember our mission to the world. We're to love them and testify about him even when they hate us. As I was reflecting on this passage and preparing for the sermon, I kept thinking of something I heard one of our missionary families say this past year. I'm not going to mention their names because I do want to be careful. They've actually contacted me in the past and asked me to take some pictures off of our Facebook site since their country's government monitors their activity from time to time. Oh, I'm sorry, my bad. I'll take it down right away. But they visited not long ago. One of our families opened up their home, and a bunch of people came out to enjoy dinner with them and hear them share about how their family's doing and how the work's been going. And one thing I distinctly remember is how they're sharing about how they built relationships with some people they'd gotten to know over a period of months or even years. They had these folks over several times at their home. They shared several meals together. They laughed together. They got to know each other's kids. These were genuine friendships that were forming. But then at some point, they discovered that this missionary family believed certain things. And these beliefs flowed directly from their faith. And they were also beliefs that happened to not be very popular in the surrounding culture. And needless to say, when these folks found out, they were pretty shocked, even disappointed. And I'll never forget what one of the missionaries said as they were telling this story. They said that they told their friends, we've always believed these things. We've always believed these things. We're the same people who welcomed you into our homes. We're the same people who cooked meals for you and who laughed with you and who let you play with our kids. We're the same people that you've known for all these months and years even. And we've always believed this. And even if you decide that we can't be friends anymore, we're still going to love you in the same way. I just remember feeling so impressed as I heard them share this story. So impressed, even humbled. These were friends who actually were encountering some hostility from people that they had loved and served. But the hostility was directed specifically at their beliefs, not their behavior. It was directed at their beliefs that flowed from their commitment to Jesus. And how did they respond? They responded by loving them and serving them in the exact same way. I hope many more of us here can have experiences like this. Let's pray together. Lord, I did my best to try to clearly and faithfully teach this admittedly difficult passage. We thank you for your word that not only provides the encouragement and the comfort that we often need, but it also challenges us. It lays out all the terms, not just in the fine print, but what we can expect as followers of Christ, as we remain in you, as your words remain in us. Lord, would you help us to bear fruit, to become more like you as we grow. As we remain in you and remain specifically in our love, in your love, Lord, would you give us a deeper joy that will make obedience to your commandments feel like a delight, not a burden. Help us, Lord, to remain in your love in such a way where it will just spill over to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who might be sometimes tough to love. And Lord, as we remain in you as branches remain in a vine, Father, help us to be ready for those experiences where we might actually encounter hostility from the world. Many of us may not expect this because we're so comfortable in the world, we're at peace with the world, we want to be entertained by the world. But help us to remember this promise as well. Would you help us, Lord, to be so connected to you, so in tune with you, that we would even experience the same hostility that you experienced during your years on earth. And Father, in the midst of all that, help us to continue to remember our mission, to follow your example of loving those and serving those, even those who hated you. Would you help us, Lord, to remember that we are no better, no better. We have simply received your grace and mercy. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for our time together and your word this Palm Sunday. Would you ready our hearts for all that you want to show and teach us throughout this Holy Week and especially this upcoming Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.